If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We're actually going to be at the end of Luke 5 and the beginning of Luke 6. We're continuing to go through the book of Luke. It will take us the better part of this year. We'll take breaks every once in a while and kind of look at some other series. But we're going to make our way through the book of Luke. And this morning, you should be excited because you get a 3-for-1 special. That's right, we're looking at 3 narratives about Jesus this morning. Now, I'm only preaching 1 sermon, so relax. It's only going to be 3 times as long. So, an hour and a half sermon, buckle up, get ready. Now, these 3 passages are actually all tied together. The first one is going to be about fasting, and the next 2 are about the Sabbath. But let me go ahead and share with you that of these 3 passages, they're lumped together on purpose. The purpose of each of them is actually not fasting and not the Sabbath, although there are things we could learn. The purpose of these narratives is to talk to us about Jesus being superior to the old way of thinking. And so as we read these 3 narratives, we'll read them one at a time, kind of together, but separate them so we understand what the 3 are. And we're going to be looking for this common thread. Luke, in the beginning of his gospel, writes that he is written to give us an orderly account. In other words, he puts things together on purpose. They're in different orders sometimes in the other gospels because Luke wants us to catch themes. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the theme that Jesus Christ and his new revelation of salvation is vastly superior to what most of us consider salvation to be. Let's read together this first narrative in Luke 5, 33 through 39. You can follow along on the screen, or if you have a copy of God's Word in front of you, that would be great. It says, "Then they said to him," this is the Pharisees and the scribes, "John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." He also told them this parable, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill, and the skins will be ruined. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants new, because he says the old is better." So they come to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, we have a question. John the Baptist has disciples, and they're always fasting. And going along with fasting, as we study and read what fasting is, especially in the Old Testament and among the Pharisees, it's a time of mourning and sadness. It's a time where you put on raggedy clothes. It's a time that you cover your face in black, and it's a time that you mourn." And they look at Jesus and his disciples, and they say, "You never are mourning. You're never fasting in that way. You're always eating and drinking and carrying on." Remember, just a short time ago, Jesus was in Matthew's house, the tax collector. They threw a big party, a big feast. It's the opposite of fasting. And Jesus says, "Well, we have no reason to mourn and be sad. Right now, God's presence is with his people, and so it's a time for rejoicing. There'll be a time for sadness and mourning and fasting, but that time is not right now." And then he compares the old and the new. "You guys are used to fasting the old way, but there's a new way of doing things, and you can't mix the old and the new." Then he goes on in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It says, "On a Sabbath, he passed through the grain fields. His disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, just to clarify what the Pharisees are accusing, it was perfectly lawful to grab grain. The outer portion of the Israelite fields were actually meant for those traveling by. It was kind of a gift. It was a freebie, if you will. You couldn't go inside the field and get it, but that outside part of the field was free to eat for anybody who went by. It's an Old Testament command. What was unlawful is the fact that they were picking on the Sabbath. It's against the law to harvest on the day of rest. So they ask, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He even gave some to those who were with him." Then he told them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus says, your old law says we can't pick food. But if you remember, even in the Old Testament, David ate some food that he wasn't supposed to eat and shared that food. And then he reminds them, you're bowing down to the Sabbath. You should be bowing down to the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Your old way of thinking said, don't do it. There is a new way of understanding the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the third narrative. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. But he knew their thoughts and told the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand here." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he told him, "Stretch out your hand." He did, and his hand was restored. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. So Jesus, in this third narrative, stands up and says, there's a man here with a crippled hand. Is it lawful for us to let him remain crippled? Or if we can do something about it, even on the Sabbath, shouldn't we do something about it? And I think it's telling that when he asks this question, nobody can give him a response. Well, certainly we're not going to say it's that we should do evil on the Sabbath. You should definitely do good. It's the Lord's day. But they didn't want to say that and give him a license to heal. So it's just crickets. Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." And when he does, the man's hand stretches out and is no longer shriveled. That idea of stretching out your hand. Remember, this is a shriveled hand that cannot stretch out. Jesus says, do what is impossible. He stretches his hand out and his hand is healed. Jesus again says, your old way of thinking says, it's not enough to help someone even on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Lord of everything. And Jesus said, there's a new way of understanding. You don't worship the day, you worship the Lord of the day. And then this last verse, verse 11, it says, they were filled with rage, not just over his healing on the Sabbath, but of his healing on the Sabbath, of him picking grain on the Sabbath, of him refusing to fast and mourn. And after all this, they were filled with rage and they started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's at this point that Luke tells us and reminds us that the end of the gospel is coming. That the people, the scribes, and the Pharisees are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. Jesus simply wants them to understand there's a difference between the old and what you've always believed and the new, what Jesus Christ has revealed. How many of you all consider yourself traditionalists? I like things the way they were. If we could just go back to the good old days. Anybody in here like the good old days? Anybody want to go back to the good old days? Anybody can define for me what the good old days are? And can I tell you, the good old days are different for you than they are for me. They're different for you than they are for someone back there. It's funny, the first person that raised their hand that said, I don't like new, I like the old and the traditional, was a teenager. I guarantee you, her good old days are not the same as some of you senior adults' good old days. But here's the point, we all long for what once was. We like the old, we don't like the new. I like to consider myself a person who is an agent of change. I like to shake things up. I like different and new things. And the best evidence of that I can find is when Chick-fil-A decided to give us new barbecue sauce. Now, for those of you who don't know, I love the old Chick-fil-A barbecue sauce. It's not that I like the old Chick-fil-A barbecue sauce. I love the old Chick-fil-A barbecue sauce. And about a year and a half ago, they changed their recipe to smokehouse barbecue. And I was so devastated that I petitioned Chick-fil-A's Facebook page every day for, I think it was 30 days straight, I can't remember, a month, maybe 40 days, every day with a different meme or a different request. Bring back, it was always a hashtag, bring back original barbecue, right? Bring back original barbecue. Lo and behold, after my endurance and my perseverance, surely I was the only one and I'm the sole reason, they brought back the old barbecue sauce and even sent me a nice package in the mail with a bottle of barbecue sauce, some I Heart barbecue sauce socks. I should have dug those out. That would have been a great sermon illustration to wear those today. I didn't. Hannah's, I think, hid those. I've got a t-shirt. I've got a headband. Why? Because I was determined. I wanted the old barbecue sauce. The new was garbage. We have a tendency to hold on to the old and not want to embrace the new. And Jesus is fighting this, his entire ministry. This is a new command, a new idea, a new way of salvation. And the people just want the old way to stay the same. The interesting thing about Jesus is he's not really giving us a brand new way of salvation. He's fully revealing to us a way of salvation that has existed from the very beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. What is old is not the old way of salvation, but the old way people interpret salvation. So just a brief 2-minute history of the evolution of religion in the Old Testament. In the Garden of Eden, God creates Adam and Eve relationally, and he wants to have a relationship with them. And so we read that he walks with them, and he carries on conversation, and he is a part intimately of their lives. And after Adam and Eve sin, and subsequently after each one of us have sinned, that relationship is torn apart. And so God's method of salvation is restoring that relationship. Remember, that's how it originally was created. God with humanity. And that has been torn apart, and God's desire is to bring that back together. And so in the Old Testament, he does that in a series of ways, reminding people of the gravity of their sin. So we have sacrifices, reminding people that you have to pay for your sin. Somebody has to shed blood for your sin. So in the Old Testament, he gives an example of animals, and they sacrifice animals. Not because it saves them, but because it reminds them that blood must be shed for their sins. He gives them commandments, and he says, you must live this way. He gives them rules, not because he wants them to check boxes off, but because he knows what's best for them. He knows how to love them properly, and so he gives them guidelines and rules to live by. If you will follow these commandments, your relationship with me will grow. You'll know me better. And so God has given us these sacrifices and these laws and these rules in the Old Testament, not because we can earn our way back to him, but because he loves us so much. He wants to remind us of how we can have that relationship again. He wants to guide us so that we can have that relationship again. But the people in the Old Testament did what you and I do. If you give us rules, it doesn't become about a relationship anymore. It's not about guidelines anymore. It's about checking boxes. And so they took those Ten Commandments and they drew them out. As a matter of fact, the book of Deuteronomy actually is God giving more commandments. And then you get the book of Leviticus, and here's religious commandments. And then they took things outside of the Bible and they started adding extra commandments just to be safe. So if we're supposed to honor the Sabbath, let's make a bunch of rules so we know whether we're honoring it or not. Forget the idea that God wants us to love him and respect him and honor him and have a day of rest. Let's determine on pen and paper, on ink and scroll, how we can make sure we honor the Sabbath. And so we have a set number of days that you can walk on the Sabbath. You can only walk so many steps. And if you take one more step, then you've broken the commandment. And let's create all of these extra laws and rules to live by. You have to fast in this manner. You have to live in this manner. You have to sacrifice in this manner. And it became completely about our actions. That's never been God's intention in salvation. So when Jesus comes with this new way of salvation, it's really not new at all. It's only new to the people of his day because they're so entrenched in their old way of living. Now, before we really beat down the people of Jesus' day, can we remind ourselves that you and I are the same exact way? If we have a list of rules and we think those rules will get us to accomplish a certain task, we follow those rules to the letter. We try to get them perfect because we want things to be just so. I finally got a son after 11 years. I love my girls. They're wonderful, but I've played Barbies until I'm done playing Barbies, okay? I'm excited that when Josiah gets older, I get Legos, right? It's exciting. I love Legos. I get to put things together. And you get that, if you remember as a kid, or maybe you've done it with your kids or grandkids, you get that piece of paper with however many steps there are, and you can see step one, do this, step two, and before you know it, you've built this amazing car or boat or house or helicopter, whatever it might be. Have you ever noticed if you get just one step wrong, then it throws off the whole rest of the Lego project? And so we're meticulous. We have our list, we have our rules, and we're going to get it perfectly right. We do this spiritually as well. God, what do you want me to do? Just tell me the list of rules to follow. We're no different from the scribes and the Pharisees, that if we can just have a list of A, B, C, D, E, and so on, we'll keep those commandments and we'll feel good about ourselves. We, too, cling to that old way of salvation. It's the American dream. It's that if you can dream it, you can do it. You work really hard and you'll get where you want to go. And Jesus says, that's not how I want you to think about salvation at all. And so he lines out for us the old way and the new way. This morning, I want to look briefly at what the old way of salvation looks like. Again, this is an old understanding, a misguided understanding in what Jesus is teaching us the new way of salvation is. For starters, the old way of salvation was about fasting and mourning. There was sadness because you realize you cannot keep all of those rules. You were constantly having to repent and fast and mourn and cry. It was a depressing time. And that's why the people come to Jesus and they ask him. They said to him, John's disciples fast often and say prayers. They've got the old religion down. And those of the Pharisees do the same. But yours, your disciples, they eat and they drink. You don't do things the way people used to do them, Jesus. You're not doing the letter of the law. You've changed what's supposed to be done. There's this accusation of how dare you do something new and different. Jesus, shouldn't you be sad and mourning? Shouldn't you be worried and stressed? Shouldn't you cover yourself in ashes? Why are you going around rejoicing and praising when this is a time to fast and mourn? The new way is exactly the opposite. It's a time for feasting. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time for celebration. Our old way of life leads us to beat ourselves up in our sin. Our new way of life says, I've been forgiven and there's much to give praise for. I can be thankful for what Christ has done. And Jesus, I'm convinced, was a Baptist because he goes from meal to meal to meal. He's always eating. What's one of his greatest miracles? There's 5,000 men here and their wives and children. Why don't we eat? It's a good time. So he takes a few loaves of bread and fish and he multiplies it over to feed 5,000 plus people. We see that Jesus says there's no time to fast, there's no time to cry, and there's no time to mourn. There's a time of rejoicing because salvation is here. If you have true, genuine salvation, it's no longer a time to cry and mourn and weep. How many Christians do you know? Maybe how many of you are sitting here this morning and you look back at the sinfulness of your life and you beat yourself up and you just can't get past the fact that your past had all of this sin in it. We look back and we just weep and we cry and we mourn. God, I wish I would have done this for you and I wish I could have been that for you. When Jesus says, in Christ, why is there fasting and why is there mourning? Rejoice, you're forgiven. Celebrate and eat. Be excited because the day of salvation has come. The old way leads us to sadness. The new way leads us to rejoicing and praising God. That's why we read in Luke 5:34, Jesus says, you can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? He says, go ahead and try to keep these guys from rejoicing. You guys are sad because you're absent of the Messiah. These guys are rejoicing because the Messiah is in their midst. They're with him. And you go ahead and try to put on a sad face. I can't wait to get back to Disney World. Hannah and I have just been talking this week. We're not going anytime soon, but when Josiah's 2, we've decided he's still free then. So we can go when he's before he turns 3. So when he's 2 years old, we're going back to Disney World. It's a magical place. And it's magical because of the reaction you see on your kids' faces. So we're recalling memories this week of past Disney trips. And one of my favorites is Callie. The first time we went was about 3 or 4. And we were standing in line to have breakfast with the princesses. And we're in line, and we're standing close to where the elevator is, and there's kind of a barrier to keep us from getting out of line. And Cinderella comes down the elevator and out the elevator. And when she does, Callie slips away under that rope and just goes up and gives her the greatest, biggest hug. You know. And of course, all these other kids are waiting in line. Are we allowed to do it too? And to her credit, Cinderella just knelt down, and she got the first hug from Cinderella, even though we're about 15th in line, you know. It's this look on her face of, that's a princess. You know, I'm here in the presence of royalty, you know. Try keeping a kid at Disney World. Try keeping them from smiling. They actually have a rule among the employees of Disney World that no kid is allowed to cry. I've been tempted to try to put this to the test, but if your kid's upset, they're supposed to do anything they can to make them happy. So I'm thinking, when there's a long line, I'm going to pinch one of my kids and get him to cry. They really want to get up front and see if that works. Because it's a place of happiness and rejoicing. They're in the presence of their dreams and these characters they idolize. And Jesus says, listen, these disciples, they're in the presence of the groom, the bridegroom. They're in the presence of the Messiah. They're in the presence of God Himself. You go ahead and try to keep them from rejoicing. You go ahead and try to wipe the smile off their face. They have nothing but praise, because the new way of salvation brings forgiveness, complete healing, and rejoicing. Secondly, the old way really is a faith in self. You can also write down a faith in works, but isn't a faith in works just a faith in yourself and what you can do? The old way of salvation says, if I work hard enough, if I do the right things, I will be saved. And so we try and we try and we try to live correct, God-honoring lives. We can see this in all three narratives, the questions that they ask Jesus. For starters, they say, why don't you fast? John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, but you don't do that. Your actions don't line up with our expectations of actions. Then in Luke 6, verse 2, some of the Pharisees say, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Your actions don't line up with what we think your actions should be. In Luke 6, verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely. Why? To see if he does and acts in a way inappropriate with the Sabbath. Will he heal on the Sabbath? They're looking for a charge against him. Jesus, your actions don't line up with the actions of the law. And really, the old way of thinking is, we have to do something. This really is ingrained in our minds in America. We have this idea that if we work extra hard, we will be something. That's a good quality to have. As an individual, it's a good work ethic, but it is not a scriptural way to salvation. It's wonderful if you're trying to be something in the secular world. When it comes to your faith in Christ, there is nothing you can do to earn that salvation. The old way says, I don't want to put my trust in anybody but myself. I'm going to have to dig myself out of this hole of sin. I'm going to have to do something. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps and keep moving. And boy, do we live our lives in this realm. Lord, I appreciate all you've done for me, but in this instance, I'm going to have to get through this on my own. I'm going to have to work really hard. I'm going to have to follow all the steps. It's a faith in works, but really it's a faith in ourselves. It's a trusting in what we can do, as opposed to relinquishing control to what God can do. You know, I asked how many of you are traditionalists. I wonder how many of you all are control freaks. Anybody in here a control freak? I'd say that I'm a control freak. Probably the biggest control freak right now is a teenager who is controlling someone else's hand up in the air. That's ironic, isn't it? I'm going to control what you do. You know, we all have this sense of, I can do things better than someone else can do them. And religion doesn't work that way. Our faith in ourselves will fall flat. So what is the new way? The new way is not a faith in self, but a faith in God. Lord, I cannot do things, but you can. When they look at Jesus and they say, you shouldn't be picking grain on the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing those things. They're throwing out the rules as if they have the ultimate authority. As if their rules and their laws and their selves had the final say on the matter. And Jesus looks at them in Luke 6, 5. He told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can I tell you that your salvation is based on work? It absolutely is, 110%. But it's not based on your work. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who is Lord of fasting, mourning, feasting, and rejoicing. He's the one who's Lord of the law. He's the one who's Lord of everything. And so we don't put our faith and trust in what we can do. We put our faith and trust in the one who does all good work. The new way of thinking says, my faith is not in myself, but my faith is in the God who's in control of all things. Thirdly, the old way says we have an obligation. We must do things out of obligation. And this one here is maybe the hardest to overcome, because there are laws and commands in Scripture that we are obligated to keep. But really, this has more to do with our motivation than it does anything else. But when your motivation is obligation, it's not very exciting, is it? When your motivation is because I have to, we typically trudge through, but it's not something we're excited about. Just the other day, I was talking to Hannah, and Callie kind of overheard us, and Ashton overheard us, and said something about, I really hope Josiah, TMI, I really hope Josiah gets his poop out before I have to go to work. That way I can help change him, you know? And Callie looked at me and she said, you want to change a poop diaper, you know? Well, I mean, no, not actually. I mean, I'm obligated to change poop diapers. I have to, because somebody's got to do it. But you know, my motivation wasn't obligation to change him in that moment. It was, I didn't want Hannah to have to be stuck doing it on her own. It was a different motivation. If I just did it out of obligation, I would have said, good luck. I hope you can handle that. I hope it's a big one. More power to you, you know? But instead, we're not motivated out of obligation, are we? The old way says you have to do these things. The new way says your obligation is really out of love. So I looked at the girls and I said, it's not that I want to change a diaper. I said, I love Hannah enough that I don't want her to have to do it on her own, right? It wasn't that it was joyful to change diapers. It was that I wanted to do what was best for her. There's a big difference between having to follow the law of God and desiring out of love to be obedient to God. There's a big difference between I read my Bible every day because I'm supposed to, and I read my Bible every day because I want to know more about the Creator of the universe. There's a big difference between I want to share my faith because they keep telling me to share my faith, and I love that person too much to let them go to hell, and so I want them to know the truth of the gospel. The old way says you have to do it, trudge through. The new way says you love God and you love other people, and so you want what's best for them. We cling to the old and we make our list. Check, check, check. Never thinking the motivation behind what we're doing. Are you motivated because you want to know God and because you love other people? We read in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. Samuel says it's more important that your motivation is right. It's more important that you're doing things out of love and obedience than it is out of obligation and sacrifice. Now that obligation, those rule followings, it comes later. That doesn't mean you can break the rules of Scripture. It means when your motivation is right, you'll have a desire to carry out God's Word and God's law. That's why John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus tells us, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. If your motivation is right, your actions will follow. He says, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. If your motivation is wrong, your actions will be wrong as well. We have it flip-flop, don't we? Let's do the work and the love will come. God says, get your heart right and the work will follow. And then finally, the old way leads to slavery and bondage. The old way traps us. The old way makes us feel like we can't escape. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 tells us exactly this. In the past, since you didn't know God, in the old way, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. Romans tells us that we were enslaved to sin, and we were actually dead in our sins. What can you do as a dead person? Absolutely nothing. There's nothing you can do in your old way. You are slave and you are trapped. You are held captive. And we try to do all of these works, but if you're like me, the harder and harder I work, the more I realize I fail. And the more trapped I feel. Every time I try to get all of my actions right, without my motivation being salvation in Christ, I just feel like I'm spinning my wheels and getting nowhere. My faith feels void and empty. And I feel enslaved and as trapped as I was before I started. But in Christ, Jesus says there's a new way that brings freedom. It releases you from that bondage of sin. You no longer have to check mark the boxes. You're no longer strapped to a piece of paper with a list. Instead, your motivation is to please God, and those actions take care of themselves. That's why Paul continues to write in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, "It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." Jesus came to bring salvation and free us from that obligation and that guilt. To not abolish the law, but to remind us that the law is there because of the love God has. Embrace the love, and the law will take care of itself. You know, the difficult thing for us to grasp is not that we don't like the new. Grace sounds wonderful, but we have a hard time letting go of the old. We try to mix them together. Lord, I want to trust you, but I need to do a few things on my own. It's important for us to realize that the old and the new cannot coexist. That's why Jesus tells us in the book of Luke that you can't take a new patch of fabric and rip it off and put it on an old garment. Because when you try to take the new and mix it with the old, not only have you torn your new garment, but it doesn't even match the old garment. It just doesn't work. That's why he says you can't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. If you try to take the new and the old and mix them together, that old wineskin, which has already been stretched out, stretches even more and spills, and now you no longer have the old or the new. You don't have either one. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot put your faith and trust in Christ and still rely on yourself to do the work. Maybe the most telling verse of how we try to hold on to the old is in the last verse of chapter 5, Luke 5:39. It says, "No one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better." You know, we want to embrace grace, but in our minds we're thinking that old way of life, I had things in my control. The old way that I did things, I could put my thumb on that. This is a verse that is reminding us of the danger of looking back. And many of us are at a place in life where we're looking back and saying, "When I was in control, I felt better about myself." This morning, Jesus has come to bring us a new revelation of salvation. One that doesn't involve us having to work and work and work, but instead one that involves us having to love and serve and trust. One that gives us freedom and doesn't put us into slavery. One that says grace trumps law. One that helps us to actually fulfill and keep that law, because it's not an obligation, but it's a joy. One that makes us rejoice instead of mourn. So this morning, as we think about our old way of life, what are we holding on to? What are we still trying to control? What are we still trying to do? How are we like the Pharisees, wanting to keep all of these rules and laws and regulation? And what do we need to surrender and say, "God, I want you to be in control of that. Lord, I want to be obedient to you, but I want to do it because of love, not because I'm forced to. I want to trust you, God, not myself. I want salvation through Jesus Christ and not through me as an individual." This morning, as we come to the close of our message, I would like for us to reflect. Lord, have I fully turned my life over to salvation in you? Do I trust you and let go of myself? Can we pray together? Father, I thank you that your new way of salvation is really not new at all, but it's been your goal. It's been your plan from the very beginning. Lord, we have such a way of holding on to our old way of life. We have a way of clinging to the things that we can do. Lord, I pray that you help us to let go. Pray that you help us to serve you out of love and not out of obligation. To trust you for our salvation and not try to do things on our own. Lord, I pray for those in here right now who are struggling to yield control to you in an area of their lives. I pray that you would show them that there's freedom in giving it to you. Lord, I pray for those in here this morning who are still clinging to that old way of salvation and don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would show them that their striving is futile, that their work will lead to nothing. But Lord, salvation comes when we surrender to you and say, Lord, I need you to take over. Lord, I pray that there would be surrender this morning. Father, let us not try to mix our old way of works and our new way of serving you. Help us to realize your way is best and to serve you through faith in Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.